It's good to see all of you here today. Predicting the future is risky business. As evidence, I came across the following predictions offered at the beginning of 2012 by some experts in their fields as to what the end of 2012 would look like. So this could be fun. One said, Mitt Romney in a landslide. Another said, Russian President Vladimir Putin will be out of power in Russia. German Chancellor Angela Merkel said, Greece's economic woes will be over by the end of 2012. I'm sure the Greeks are happy to hear about that. And Der Spiegel magazine, the Germans are kind of batting over here, the London Olympics will be a disaster. Actually, I thought they went great. Several suggested that the Communist Party of China would crash. And then, of course, the world will end. So that Mayans missed that by just a little bit. It's pretty amazing prophecies that were wrong. And then we open our Bibles and we find a track record that is 100% accurate in everything it predicts. It predicted the flood of Noah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the downfall of Nineveh and Babylon and Tyre. Look at the life of Jesus, and the Bible predicted that Jesus would be born of a virgin, right down to the little town in which he would be born, Bethlehem. Predicted his resurrection from the dead and so much more. When the Bible speaks to what's yet to happen, it speaks with the authority of an author who knows. So when we turn to Romans chapter 11, as we are today, and hear the Apostle Paul address himself to the future of the nation of Israel, we sit up and pay attention. We're listening. Now, following this morning, the next time we look into Scripture, the next time we look into Romans, we'll be turning to chapter 12, just moving through the book passage by passage. But that will be in the month of March, because during February, Pastor Jeff and I are going to be bringing separate messages on one of our church's core values, which is building faith at home. So that's going to be this coming February, and then in March we'll jump back into Romans. Today wraps up what is in Romans a three-chapter parenthesis where Paul's been dealing with the question, what about the Jews? The Jews in the Old Testament were the central story, you know, how God is working through the Jews. What's happened with the Jews today? Now, I'm not the prophet or a son of a prophet, but I am addressing a prophetic message today. And this is going to tell us, not in great detail, it's not going to fill out the whole prophecy chart, but some general truth about what God's plans are for the nation of Israel in the future. We're going to see that today. And we're also going to get one of the most stunning glimpses of the centrality of faith and grace we find anywhere in Scripture. So it's going to be a good ride today. Right off the bat, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul speaks to a charge that has been leveled against God, I think probably by people in his day. And the charge is that God no longer is dealing with the Jews. God has washed his hands of the Jews and he doesn't want to have anything to do with them anymore. And Paul finds that charge offensive. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. If God totally and ultimately rejected the nation of Israel, that would involve God in breaking all kinds of promises that he made back in the Old Testament. And I want you to just to imagine what kind of a world we would have if God broke his promises. Anytime someone breaks a promise, anytime I do, you do, someone breaks a promise to you, all kinds of damage happens. Breaking promises is really, really destructive. If we had a world where God didn't keep his promises, we wouldn't be able to trust anything, the cycles of nature, the laws of physics, any of the promises he's made in the Word. God has not rejected his people, the Jews. And to prove his point, the Apostle Paul presents us with Exhibit A, the Apostle Paul. Hey, look at me. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And Paul's an amazing exhibit. because he was really saved and he became a Christian against all odds. When Jesus apprehended Paul, he was running as far as he could, as fast as he could, away from Jesus. He was hassling and arresting and killing Christians. And then there's this dramatic encounter, if you haven't read Acts chapter 9, where God stopped Paul in his tracks. There's a blinding light from heaven. There's a voice from heaven. Jesus convinced Paul, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. God saved Paul. God saved other Jews. God is not at all finished with the Jewish people. He could not be done with the Jewish people and still be a trustworthy God. At the same time, it is perfectly obvious to any of us who just look at the world that Israel has not been enjoying most favored status by God today as it did in the Old Testament. So what gives? What about the Jews? To explain what God's doing with the Jews, Paul dredges up a story from the Old Testament from the life and times of the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah lived in tough times. When he was alive, he lived and prophesied to the northern tribes of Israel, and the northern tribes were always apostate. Elijah lived in the days of the most wicked king you can imagine. His name was Ahab. And Elijah looked all around him, and he saw nobody who was standing up for God. So he says, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left. They're seeking my life. Just a terrible lament. He's himself all alone. Nobody's with him. Nobody's for him. He's going to go eat worms. It's just a terrible, terrible, terrible situation. And what does God say? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There were still all kinds of Jews still left who were standing firm for God. He was not alone. And that story tells us two things. It tells us first, yes, the people were in rebellion, but God, it tells us also, God had determined to save a remnant. That's the way God has always worked with the Jews. He has always preserved a remnant. In the same way, even to this day, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. This is what I'm just referring to today as the remnant principle. At no time that I am aware of was it ever true that every Jew believed. There have always been some in the Jewish nation who didn't believe. But in every era, at every point in time, God is always graciously committed to saving some Jews who would carry out his work. Just in the days of Elijah, so in the days of Paul, so in 2013 as well, there's a remnant of Jews who are still being saved. And at every point in history, it's always been because of God's gracious choice and because of God's grace. And because it's not because, you know, it's not because the Jews are just so such wonderful people, it's because of God's grace, it proves that God has not rejected his people. He is still working through his people, the Jews. But again, the Jews have chronically rejected God's gracious offers of salvation. And that brings you and me today to a very sobering truth, the truth of hardening. So listen as I read verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, or it has not obtained. Those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So Israel was pursuing salvation by way of works, by way of obedience to the law. And if you've gotten nothing else out of the whole series on Romans, I hope you've heard over and over and over and over and over again, salvation does not come by obedience to the law. It does not come by works. It's by grace through faith. So even though they pursued salvation by a way God had never sanctioned, and even though they had stiff necks and clenched fists and hard hearts, God still saved them. How gracious can God be? And the rest were hardened. Now that is an important concept. The word that we translate hardened here was used by the ancient Greeks to describe calluses that develop on the human body. Like the calluses on the hands of someone who works as an auto mechanic or a farmer protects the hands against damage. And we could have found a whole lot grosser pictures than that, I promise you. Calluses on the hands or calluses on the feet of a long-distance runner are very, very helpful. Paul says calluses can form on hands and hearts. And when a callus forms on a human heart, it's speaking about an insensitivity to God. It's talking about a coldness toward God. Hard heart. The hardening, those who are hardened against God, sometimes are tenderized. And God graciously pursues them, and he softens them, and they turn to Jesus in faith. Some he gives over to continue on the way that they have already chosen, and he hardens them in their rebellion. And that's what God is doing with the Jews to this day. He is choosing and saving a remnant, and he is hardening some in their rebellion. But that's not all he's doing. God is also at work in the world today, and he has been for the last 2,000 years, working through people who are not Jews. People like me, and probably people like you. God's been working through the Gentiles. Think about how good God was to the Jews. Now, that would take us all day if we were just going to talk about all the good gifts God has given to the Jews. He gave them, first of all, he chose them before there was anything to commend themselves to God. I mean, they weren't better than anybody else. He just chose them. And the Bible says that God loved Israel because he loved Israel. He chose to. He gave them a land, the land of Canaan. He gave them kings, a tabernacle, a temple, the law. He gave all kinds of things. But God blessed Israel so that they would be a blessing to the nations. That's always the way God works. Blessed to be a blessing. Blessing to Israel so the blessing would come through Israel. God blessed the Jews so that the rest of the world would be blessed by them. And that is exactly what's happened for the last 2,000 years, but probably not in the way any of us would have expected. So, verse 11. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Catch that. By the Jews' sin and transgression and rebellion and rejection, salvation has come to us. One thing I think Paul's meaning is that it was in part because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus that he was delivered up to the Romans and crucified for our sins, and that brought about the gospel message by which we're saved. Another way, and think about this, in the book of Acts, which charts the history of the church, in city after city after city, the missionaries go to all these various places, and they go to the Jew first. They always go to the Jews first. Then the Jews typically reject, and then the Christian missionaries, like Paul, turn from the Jews to the Gentiles. It's because of their rejection that the gospel went to us at all. Now, I'm sure that's not what God had in mind when he gave the promise to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the world shall be blessed." But that's exactly what happened. And Paul says it out loud. You might think, well, maybe he's kind of embarrassed about this. You know, "You sin, therefore the Gentiles are saved." But he's not embarrassed. In fact, he shouts it. "I'm the apostle to the Gentiles." He wants everybody to know it, including his friends, the Jews. He says he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. Why? Because he wants his fellow Jews to be jealous of the Gentiles. He wants to move to jealousy his fellow countrymen and save some of them. He's got this picture that Jews are going to find out that all these Gentiles, who were often looked down on by the Jews, are finding salvation in their God, and they'll get jealous and seek the salvation they've rejected. So he's willing to use, he's willing to agitate, he's willing to make them mad, make them jealous, if by doing so, he will prompt some of them to reconsider and put their faith in Christ. over the last 2,000 years, the majority of the Jews, and this is tragic, have rejected the offer of salvation in Jesus. And for the last 2,000 years, the most prominent face of the church has been a Gentile face. And it's mainly what God's been doing in the Gentile nations, proclaiming Jesus, the gospel spreading all over the world, and that's been great. Imagine what it's going to be when Israel comes to faith in Christ. And we're seeing some today. Some missionary organizations report more responses from Jews than in any recent time in recent memory. But imagine what it'll be when Israel comes to faith in Jesus. This is how Paul says it. If their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I mean, it's going to be incredible when Israel comes flooding into the kingdom and they put their faith in our Savior Jesus, their Messiah Jesus. Hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen. That's our first glimpse of the future. And in the meantime, God is doing something marvelous with you and me. He's working through Gentiles. Never happened in the Old Testament. I mean, certainly God used Gentiles, but the main focus was Israel. Now the main focus is the church of Jesus Christ. I dropped the bag. And we get to be a part of God's work. He invites us in partnership with the gospel. How awesome is that? And Paul explains how this all works by, yes, praise God, a gardening illustration. I love this. Those who are newer to the church may not know that I am an inveterate gardener, and anything agricultural, I just think this is great. So Paul explains how God is moving in the Gentile world by means of horticulture. Verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, and that's one, the lump is also, and that's one way to put it, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Illustration from a living thing, a plant. For our purposes today, what that means is that if Abraham and the patriarchs are holy, and they are, then everything that derives from Abraham and the patriarchs, which would be us, who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith in Christ, we're holy too. We partake of that rich root. He talks about grafting. Grafting is a process by which an arborist takes a healthy wild tree that may not produce very much fruit and then will lop off the top of the tree so that there's just a trunk there so that air can get into the graft, and then he actually creates a wound in the tree, just like a slit in that tree there. And then the arborist will take branches from a tree that is known to produce tremendous fruit, could be olives or peaches or apples or whatever, and he grafts those branches into the wound of the tree that's got a great root system in the ground, and then the branches, fed by the root, will produce a wonderful crop. That's the way grafting works. But that's not what Paul describes. He describes a grafting process that's exactly opposite of the way grafting usually happens. Some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them. Why in the world would you graft a wild olive into a wonderful tree that's producing all kinds of fruit? You wouldn't do that. And those wild olive branches became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And some people have said, well, Paul's just a city slicker. He doesn't know how grafting works. Nonsense. He knew exactly how grafting works, and he told the story he did the way he did for a reason. The cultivated tree represents Israel. And those branches from the wild olive trees are us, who had no part in that wonderful fruit-bearing tree called Israel. And now we do. Because we've been grafted into the tree whose root is Abraham. And we're now part of the holy people. And Paul's got a message for us wild olives. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. if you are arrogant, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. There is a possibility that any of us who are not Jews might look down our noses at the Jews for whatever reason. Paul says, don't ever go there. You're not the big thing. You're not the one who supports. The root supports you. If we're going to understand our salvation, and if we're going to understand, you know, the biblical story of how Christianity works, we've got to get this. We derive our spiritual blessing and our spiritual standing from being incorporated into the root of Israel. We receive blessings from the Abrahamic covenant. We receive obvious blessings from the direct descendant of David, Jesus. We receive the first fruits of the blessings of the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of. We are not the big dog in this fight. We are the tail wagged by the big dog, which is Israel. And Jesus said, John chapter 4, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. And still, some of us might say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And Paul says to that, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. You stand by your faith. Don't be conceited. Fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So if any of us ever have the thought that God looked at the Gentiles and the Jews and saw that the Gentiles were doing a whole lot better than the Jews, and he chose the Gentiles over the Jews, wrong. We were not chosen because of our unrighteousness. They were cut off because of their unfaithfulness. And if pride ever leads us, the new graft, to forget our reliance on God's grace, or if we exchange our faith, our simple faith in Jesus, for self-confidence, then we'll suffer the same fate as those old branches and we'll be cut off. Now, I do not believe for a moment that that means we will lose our personal salvation. I'm not sure how we could read Romans 8 and think that. But there is a place for a healthy fear of the hand of God's blessing being removed from any group. I think nothing will more surely guarantee the removal of God's hand of blessing than if any group or individuals within a group move away from the centrality of faith alone in Christ alone and move away from the primacy of the grace of God. And to ensure that we stay on the path of grace and faith, Paul has one more thing to say. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you'll also be cut off. The Jewish nation had been blessed by God for centuries and centuries, and they fell into faithlessness one time too many, and God cut off those branches. If we turn from the simple, grace-oriented, faith-based gospel of Jesus, then we will not continue to receive, as we have so far, God's incredible blessings. That's true for, I think, any group. Any group of believers, maybe it's an association of churches, any denomination, we're a member of the Evangelical Free Church of America. If the Evangelical Free Church of America stops depending on God's grace and starts to promote a system of laws and rules and regulations and rituals, I believe the hand of God's blessing is gone. If our church moves away from grace and faith, faith alone and Christ alone, not by works but by grace are you saved, I believe Paul's warning here to us, to his readers, is exactly the warning that we need to hear. Be cut off from his blessings. The key to standing firm and healthy is to affirm with the loudest voice we can possibly muster the truth of God's grace and the truth that the way to God's grace is by faith, not works, not law. Now that is very severe. It explains what happened to Israel, and it's a warning to all of us. The Jews have rejected God's gracious offer, but the game isn't over for them. Not by a long shot. He says, if they do not, here's a double negative, so if they do not continue in their unbelief, or in other words, if they turn to God in faith, they will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now think about that. That never happens in the natural world. No arborist in his right mind would lop off a bunch of branches from a healthy tree, put them over in a brush pile for years, watch those branches die, and then try to graft them back into the original tree. Why would you do that? That'd be nutty. And if those dead branches lived again while being grafted, it'd be a miracle. To establish again the Jewish people as the primary people of God through whom God is now working in the world would be a miracle on the order of the parting of the Red Sea. And that is exactly what God is going to do. That's the future for the nation of Israel. They will one day, once again, be the primary vehicle through whom God is working. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you won't be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. We've been watching a 2,000-year-long partial hardening. It's not going to last forever. There will come an end to the partial hardening on Israel. And when the final Gentile harvest has come in, then all Israel will be saved. That's going to be a revival. It's going to be a revival to end all revivals. Until then, God still loves the Jews. And until then, we still reach out to Jews. And until then, some Jews will be saved and many Jews will not be. But one day, God is going to absolutely fulfill every promise he made to the Jews. Every aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, every aspect of his promises to David, everything about the new covenant will all come true because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He will do what he said. He will fulfill his promises. And why is Paul so confident of this? The ground of Paul's confidence is not, well, the Jews are really nice people. No, it's the goodness of God. God is good and trustworthy, and he will absolutely fulfill every promise. Now listen to the way the Apostle Paul wraps up everything he's been saying. Verses 30 to 32. I want you to listen carefully as we read slowly this basic summary of everything we've seen. Just as you once were disobedient to God, that's to all of us, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these, the Jews, also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also now may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. God has justly determined that all people everywhere should suffer the terrible consequences of our sin. This is sobering stuff. All of us are so hopelessly stuck in sin and rebellion that if God doesn't do something, if he doesn't take initiative and rescue us, we're stuck forever. That's why the New Testament can sometimes refer to people who are outside of Christ as without hope, without God, dead in trespasses and sins. Not just sick, dead. And the gospel of Jesus says mercy is available for hopeless sinners. People like me. And you. The gospel says that the end of God's ways is mercy. The idea is not that all people will be saved, regardless of their response by faith or not. The idea is that all those who confess Christ as Lord, and all those who believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, without distinction, without discrimination, will be saved. That's good news. So, throughout time, in every age, God has always made his standards perfectly clear. In the Garden of Eden, it was one command. On Mount Sinai, it was 613 commands. Today, it's perfection. That's the standard. And in every age, God has made known his superabundant mercy. In the Garden of Eden, it was the garments of skins that God sewed himself for Adam and Eve. On Mount Sinai, it was the sacrificial system. Today, it's the gospel of Jesus. And the way every person in every age has attained that mercy is by faith. Faith in the promise of God. It's an incredible plan. It's a plan nobody would have ever thought of. No person would have ever thought of this plan. And if anybody ever did think up that plan, we wouldn't have proposed it, because it leaves no place for anything for me to do. I want to have some part in procuring my salvation. Can I just at least try hard? Can I at least do something? No. It's got to be all of grace. And it's got to be accepted as a free gift by faith. God sent his Son from heaven to earth to become in every way except sin, just like us. And then God allowed his sin to be led like a lamb to slaughter to the cross, where he died for every one of us here. And now God says to everyone who places their trust in Jesus, safe forevermore. That's gospel. No wonder Paul ends the way he does with a song. Verses 33 to 36. And we're going to end with a song too. So if you would stand, we're going to sing a song. We're going to sing one of my favorite songs. It's in Hebrew, but you'll learn it fast enough. And some of you know it well. The song is called Dayenu. So we're going to sing Dayenu. Yes. Back by popular demand. The word Dayenu in Hebrew means it would have been enough. And the Jews sang this song every Passover. And the idea was, it would have been enough if God had just led us through the Red Sea, but he also gave us the law. And then they would sing a song, sing a verse of Dayenu. Now, a couple of hints on how to sing this song. Don't worry about the notes. The notes are not important. I'm even going to leave my microphone on, because when the notes are important, I turn it off. But I'm going to leave it on. Clapping is very helpful, and shouting is a great way to sing the song Dayenu. And then at the very end, there's a fist bump. And you want to engage heartily in the fist bump, because that really adds to the oomph of the song. So I'm going to start off. It would have been enough if God had just sent Jesus to die on the cross for our eternal salvation. And then you will add, but he also, and then you'll add something else that God has done. And then we'll sing the song. And if you've never sung it before, you'll catch on real quick. Okay. It would have been enough if God had just sent Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the dead and saved our eternal soul, but he also he sent the Holy Spirit. Amen. All ready? Die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu. Hey! Very good. Okay. And he didn't only give us the Holy Spirit, he also
abundant life.
Gave us abundant life and one more.
Free will
to choose to believe in Jesus. Ready? Die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, die, anu, die, anu, die, anu. Hey! Missed a fist bump there. Okay, we're going to do it one more time. So, he's done all this. What else? What other one thing has God done for us? saved us, promised to come back. That's a great one to end on, Jonathan. Ready? Die, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, Anu, die, Anu, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, Anu, die, Anu. Hey! Oh, the riches. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. As you leave this place, go rejoicing, exulting in God.